Thank you for that, choir, and for Carrie. Thank y'all. I'm so thankful that y'all have musical abilities. Praise God for it. That is serious and genuine. I'm thankful for the Lord and how he's blessed you all. It's a blessing to us. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 5 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 419. Psalm chapter 5, page 419. What I love about the Psalms is that they are honest. The psalmists don't sugarcoat or pretend that everything is amazing. The psalmists are real, just like us. I believe the book of Psalms squashes the idea that the Christian life is a life of rose petals and grassy meadows that is just full of happiness and glee. If you ever hear anyone say that, point them to the book of Psalms. Because in the book of Psalms, we see lonely, dark, spiritually depressed individuals and people crying and fearing for their lives. And yes, we do see joy and we see happiness and we do see glee. But the picture that the Psalms paints is a holistic picture of human emotions. And we see that in Psalm 5 this morning. And once again, we see that David is being pressed by his enemies. Once again, we see that people hate him, are pursuing him in some way, and he's dealing with unrighteousness and wickedness and evil. And we think about David, and I look at David, and I read the life of David in the Old Testament, and I read the Psalms penned by David, and I ask the question, David, how could you continue and continue and continue? How did you endure all of this? Luckily for us, we get the answer in the Scriptures. How did David manage to face such intense hatred and opposition? How was he able to endure hardship? How was he able to stand in the face of wickedness? Well, we see that he had a deep personal relationship with God. He knew God. And we know in the Scriptures that Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. John 16. And Jesus tells us if we wish to follow him, that if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. I believe one reason Christians often despair in their discipleship is because they have forgotten the nature of discipleship. Now, following the Lord is not easy. Now, look around, we live in a world plagued with sin, and there is opposition. And this has been our reality since Genesis 3, and it's going to be our reality until Christ returns. And so what's the cure? What do we do? Well, look at Psalm 5. Well, what do we see? And we see what we've been seeing. David is praying and trusting in God. We must be a people of prayer. We must be a people of trust. If you're like me, you're reading the Psalms and you're reading Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and Psalm 5 and you're getting there and you're saying, David, all we see is you praying and trusting. And you might be thinking, Pastor, give me something else. Well, I've got nothing but what the Scriptures give us, and that is to pray and to trust. And so we look at Psalm 5. And beginning in verse 1, this is what we read. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you, and the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and you hate all evildoers. And you destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth, and their inmost self is destruction. And their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. and make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice, and let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, and that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude and humility. And we thank you for the gospel. And God, we pray that you would lead us to be a light in a world of hope, or a world in need of hope. And God, would you lead us by your Spirit to evangelize the lost, to share the gospel with boldness and compassion, that you would give us a heart for those who don't know you, that you would open doors for us to share the greatest news to ever be shared. God, I pray that you would help us disciple one another, that you would grow our faith and knowledge of you, that we would be a people who build each other up, that encourage one another, that sharpen one another as we follow Christ together. May this church be a place, be a fellowship of deep fellowship and spiritual growth. God, we lift up Cornerstone Baptist Church to you this morning. God, we lift up their pastor, Jason Hargraves, and we ask that you would empower them to be a beacon in their community, that they would faithfully preach your word, that you would use them to advance your kingdom. God, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Ty and Socrates, New York, and we pray for the Arnolds in Mexico. God, we pray that you would bless their ministry, that you would provide for their needs, that you would give them the strength and the wisdom as they serve. And God, we pray that they would see the fruit from their labor, and they would feel our support in our prayers and in our love and in our gifts. And God, we lift up Loretta Christie to you as she's in the hospital, and we pray for the doctors and we pray for the nurses, and we pray that you would give them wisdom and discernment and answers, and that medicine will take its effect and that she would be released soon. And we pray that you would comfort the family as they wait. Father, we pray for this sermon today. God, I need you, and I pray that you would lead me by your Spirit to preach faithfully, to preach boldly, to preach clearly. God, I pray that we would worship you in the way in which we receive your word this morning. That we would be a people who have trust in you. Strengthen our faith. God, we pray that you would save sinners. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. We notice when we open up to Psalm chapter 5, we notice pretty quickly that David is an expectant prayer. Now, he's quick to appear before the Lord in prayer. And David is a man who realizes that his strength comes from the Lord as he remembers his character and what he's done for him. And David is a man who is, or who articulates, or what is, he demonstrates what is articulated in Psalm 121 when it says, I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come from? And my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. David is a man who demonstrates that, who demonstrates that he trusts in the Lord, that he rests in the Lord, that he leans on God for strength and hope. And yet David is groaning and he is struggling. And I wonder this morning when we open up and we read these verses, I wonder if we've ever been in this place. I wonder if we've ever been in a place where our insides are turning and we are despairing. I wonder if we've ever been in a place where we have felt hopeless. We've ever been in a place where we felt as if there was no light at the end of the tunnel. Or if we've ever been in a place where we felt the opposition would never end. When David's in this place, and he's calling for God to hear him and answer him. And what I love about this prayer is that David doesn't offer polished words. He provides the reality of his heart. And I want us to notice the humility in which he prays. Look at verse 2. He says, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." What I love about this is that we know that David is a king. He is a king, but he is not the king. And David recognizes his place. And this is what motivates him to turn to God in prayer. And he realizes that he doesn't have what he needs within himself to face what he has to face. He realizes that he does not have the strength within himself. I quoted this before and I'll quote it again. Prayer is our Christian duty. It is an expression of submission to God and dependence upon him. For that matter, prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. And here we have David realizing that he is a mighty man, a mighty warrior, a king, but he does not have it within himself. He is at the end of his rope, and he knows he relies on someone greater. And he turns to God, his king, and he's praying to him. And so perhaps when we look at Psalm 5, we think to ourselves that our prayer life doesn't look like this. And perhaps we lack a vibrant prayer life because we're deceived into thinking that we are self-sufficient. Perhaps we proclaim that God is sovereign, but we don't demonstrate that in our lives. Perhaps we're undoing with our lives what we proclaim with our mouths. Perhaps our lack of prayer is a reflection of our deception, thinking that we are sovereign. In prayer, we run to the one who knows all, and we confess our need for him to act. And David realizes that he needs help, that he can't face this on his own, and his strength is coming from the Lord. And so what we see all throughout the scriptures, but what we see in the Psalms, is that prayer is faith expressed. And David wakes up and he prays. I think of this quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says, "To start the day without prayer is to suggest that the devil is feeble, that God is irrelevant, and that we can handle things on our own." David is humble. David is expectant. He says in verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." That word "watch" carries the idea of leaning forward, expecting. And my kids, if you've had kids, you understand this to be true. They don't hesitate to request things from me. It's not uncommon for one of them to approach me and ask me to act on their behalf. Now, often they approach me and they ask for me to bring forth justice and to uphold righteousness on their behalf. They don't actually say that. That's just a fancy way of saying, "Punish my brother and sister." I have to confess, it's a little odd preaching to you with my glasses on because I see you all, and it makes me a little uncomfortable as I'm preaching. Usually you're just a bunch of blurs as I preach. But they expect me to handle problems. Well, why do they do this? They have no problem running to me and saying, "Dad, so-and-so hurt me, or they hit me, or they took this, or they're not letting me do that." Well, they know who I am. And I think it's because they also know what kind of father they have. Well, they know that we have standards in our house, and they know what we will tolerate and not tolerate, and they know that I care for them, and that I want to help them when they're in need. But they come to me expectantly. They come to me confidently. Now, how do I know that? Because they run to me quickly when their siblings harm them, or they face some grave injustice in their world. I wonder if that characterizes our life. But do we run as quickly to God as we did our earthly parents when we were younger? Think of this quote from Thomas Watson. It convicts me every time I read it. He said Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. David is here, and he is praying expectantly, and he's praying confidently. He says, I'm going to give you my request. I'm going to pour out my heart, and then I'm going to sit, and I'm going to watch. I am going to wait for you to answer. I wonder if we are confident and expectant in our prayers. Do we believe that God will act when we pray? And if we're honest, I think many of us struggle with this. We're tempted to believe that God won't act, that God doesn't hear our prayers. I mean, if God did hear our prayers, would we not pray more than we do? But God does hear our prayers. So why don't we pray more? But David prays, and then he squints, and he looks into the distance, and he waits for God to act. And he expects God to answer his prayer. Do we wait like this? Listen to James. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. David expects God to pray or to answer his prayer. David prays confidently. James says, don't doubt when you pray. And perhaps we fail to pray because we believe that God won't answer. And perhaps we believe that God won't answer because he doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want him to sometimes. But I wonder this morning that if God promised to answer every prayer, how that would affect your prayer life. If God said, I'm going to answer every prayer that you pray, would we pray more? But friends, God does answer every prayer. And his answer is always yes, no, or yes, but not now. And I think that we should be grateful that God always answers prayer in his omniscience instead of our desires. Have you ever prayed something or prayed for something? But looking back, you're grateful that he didn't give you the desires of your heart. I'd be in some messy relationships. Are you grateful that sometimes God makes you wait for his timing instead of yours? How much stronger is your faith because of it? Imagine how entitled we'd be if we prayed, and every prayer we prayed, we were answered immediately with how we wanted to be answered. Imagine how disappointed we'd be if every prayer we prayed had been answered how we wanted. I think to my kids, there's sometimes I tell them no, and they don't like it. But I keep things from them because I know what will harm them and what it will cause them. And in the same way, God knows what's best for us. So we pray, and we trust that however God answers the prayer is perfect. And it's for our good, and it's for his glory. And David prays, and he waits, and he expects God to answer. And he takes his problems to the Lord. And he prays confidently because he knows who his God is. And it's in this prayer that David begins to spell out the character of God. And we see some amazing truths about God. Look in verses 4 through 6. David says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you, and the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and you hate all evildoers, and you destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. David begins in verse 4 with four. In his reasoning, we see in verse 4 through 6, or the reasoning that we see that he is expecting is spelled out for us in the rest of the psalm. So David says, I can pray, I can expect, I can give my confidence and my trust to the Lord because this is who God is. And he tells us this is who God is. In verses 4 through 6, these verses may shock their modern ears because our world doesn't want to hear this. And we may not want to hear this. And some may even wish that these verses were erased from the scriptures. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. And evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And you destroy those who speak lies. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. These are hard words. And if our hearts shudder at these words, I believe they shudder because we have a low view of sin and an even lower view of God's holiness. Sin is not just a mistake or a mess up. Sin is absolute distrust in God. Sin doubts God's goodness. Sin opposes God's sovereignty. Sin says, I know what God says, but I'm going to do the opposite. I'm wiser. Sin distrusts God's love. When we sin, we are essentially saying to God, you are not a good heavenly Father. And if you were, you would let me do this. You don't want me to have any fun, or you don't want me to enjoy life. What we know about sin is that sin denies the sufficiency of God. Sin says, God, you are not enough to satisfy me. There is more joy and happiness outside of you. What we know about sin is that sin denies the wisdom of God, and sin tells God that you don't know what you're talking about. I know better. Sin is lawlessness. It is cosmic treason against a holy God. And what David tells us here in Psalm 5 is that God is perfect and pure, and there is no darkness within him, and his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And we need to remember that, because it is far too easy for us to forget just how holy our God is. And it is far too easy for us to forget that God is so passionate about his glory, that he loves himself, that he must hate everything against himself. And what we see from the scriptures and what we know about sin is that sin cannot be overlooked, and it must be punished. Because who would want an unjust God? And if sin is the breaking of God's law, and if God didn't punish sin, then what kind of God would he be? Well, he would be an unjust God, and we wouldn't be able to trust him. He would cease to be good. And we live in a world that craves justice. We want justice. We fight for justice. And we want God to punish the evil in the world, but we don't want him to punish ours. And we want God to hate crimes against us and others, but we don't want him to hate ours against him. God hates the corrupt nature of man. He cannot stand it. Look at verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. David reminds himself of who his God is. And this reminder encourages him to live in the present. And he doesn't need to despair, because God is a God of justice, and he is a righteous God. And many of you know that these past 2 weeks have been insane for me. I was in Bolivar this past week teaching a second week of Super Summer at SBU. And since I was busy, since I was gone, I didn't have the privilege to watch the debate on Thursday. And even though I didn't see it, I saw many people's thoughts about it. And what I saw was a lot of despair, a lot of frustration, a lot of fear, a lot of anger. It seemed like every other post on social media was something about the debate. Just as a side note, if Christians advocated for the cause of Christ as much as they do for their political party, this world would probably look a lot different than it does. And that frustrates me. I want to say that to say this, that we need to remember who our God is. It's as if we forget who our God is. And looking back to Psalm 2, who is our God? He is God. He is a king of the universe. And where is he? The psalmist says he's sitting upon his throne. Now, he's not pacing. He's not frantic. He's not surprised. He's not afraid. He's laughing at the raging nations. He's not oblivious to the evil in this world. He hasn't looked the other way. And yet we live as if he has. And if he is. And despite the overwhelming opposition, David is encouraged because he trusts in the Lord. And David prays for God to act and reminds himself of God's character and his attributes. And as he prays, his faith is strengthened. And he's like Asaph in Psalm 73. I love Psalm 73, and I'd invite you to turn there if you would like. And I said that way more forcefully than I meant to. That's just a lack of sleep, so I apologize. I can't control the way words come out today. Psalm 73, I love this psalm. This is a psalm of, I say Asaph because I'm from Georgia. That might not be the way you pronounce it. But look at this psalm. I'm just going to read it. See if you resonate with him. And truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. And my steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek, and they are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. And their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies, and they scoff and they speak with malice, and loftily they threaten oppression. And they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. And they increase in riches. And all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so we pause there and think of the psalmist who's looking at the world and looking at the unrighteous and looking at the evil and looking at the wicked, and he's looking at them, and what he sees is that they have it easy and they are prosperous and things are going well for them. And the psalmist is beginning to despair because he says, I'm trying to follow you, and I'm trying to be faithful and listen to you and walk after the Lord, and yet it's difficult. But when I look at them, they're prosperous. They're strutting, and they have everything they need, and their life is easy. Perhaps we've felt that way before. But God, I'm doing everything that I can. And yet I look at others who don't know you, who don't love you, who want nothing to do with you, and yet their life is easy. And if we're not careful, we're tempted to be like them. But look at what the psalmist says in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand, and you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. forever. Perhaps we need to be more diligent in remembering who our God is. If we're going to remain faithful in a hostile world, we need to be equipped with the knowledge of God. And David turns his attention to the Lord, and as he does, I love what we read in verse 7. He's reminded of his identity. He says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house, and I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before me." What we read is shocking. And how can David say what he just says in verse 7? And how can David be assured? How can David say, how can David know that he will dwell with the Lord, that he will bow down in his holy temple, that he will dwell in the house, that he will be allowed entrance into his house? Evil cannot dwell with God. So how is David allowed to enter the house? Well, wasn't David a murderer? Wasn't he an adulterer? Well, the answer to those questions is yes. And so how can David, an imperfect man, a murderer, and an adulterer, be allowed to enter the house of God? Well, the answer is found in the text in verse 7. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. The word for love here is hesed. It's a term of God's covenant love. So how can the unrighteous dwell with the righteous? How can the unholy dwell with the holy? How can the lawbreaker dwell with the lawgiver? Through the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, wait a second. What happened to God's justice? What happened to God's goodness? If God is good, if God is holy, and if God is just, how can he allow someone to dwell with him that's a known criminal and a known sinner? That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The sin must be punished. It can't be overlooked. That's bad news. Worse news is that we can't do anything to make up for our sins. The Bible says that all of our good works are like filthy rags before God. They're worthless, they're filthy, they cannot clear our record. It's terrible news. But the beautiful news of the gospel, and it is indeed beautiful and glorious and majestic, and I love it, is that Jesus atoned for our sins. And that he came and lived the life that we couldn't live. And he was and he is perfect. And we failed and we continue to fail, but Christ is perfect and he perfectly obeyed the law of God on our behalf. And according to Scripture, we deserve to die for our sins. But Christ also cared for that. And he gave up his life as our substitutionary sacrifice, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And he appeased and he satisfied the wrath of the Father by surrendering his life on the cross for his children. And God's wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross. And as John Piper once said, without the cross of Christ, the righteousness of God would demonstrate itself only in the condemnation of sinners. And so God is just. And God did pour out his wrath. Poured it out on his son. For his children. But not only did Christ die. Not only was Christ buried. Christ was resurrected. Christ didn't stay dead. It's the most glorious thing I've ever read. Christ didn't stay dead. Church, the tomb is empty. And we live as if it's not. But Christ rose again. We don't have a dead Savior. And that's a basis for our hope. And if Christ stayed dead, then what hope do we have? The death is the end for us. But the tomb is empty. And the resurrection is the Father's validation that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And the resurrection is proof that God accepted Christ's death as full payment for our sins. And the resurrection is proof that we too will be resurrected. And that we have life, as we heard in 1 Peter. But not only is Christ resurrected, but he's also returning. And he will judge both the living and the dead, and his judgment will be righteous, his judgment will be holy, and his judgment will be perfect. And I was around a few pastors this past week, and we do what pastors tend to do, and we began to argue with each other, which is fun. We began to debate how the world's going to end and work out. I believe what I believe. But brothers, Christ is returning. And if that truth doesn't shape our present, then we don't understand it. If it doesn't encourage us, if it doesn't motivate us, I have hope because of who God is. I have hope because the tomb is empty. I have hope. And David is praying and reminding himself that this is who God is and this is what God's done, and he has access and a dwelling place in the house of God. And we're not able to enter based on our merit, but because of Christ, we have access. We repent and we believe in Jesus. We turn from our sins and turn to God in faith through the work of the Son, Jesus. And we must believe that he is the Son of God who took our place on the cross, who paid the penalty for our sins so that we may have life in his name. And that's a beautiful reality of the gospel. That when we repent and believe, truly believe and confess in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are justified in Christ. We are declared righteous in Christ. That means our rap sheet is completely clear. It's as if we have never sinned. We are declared righteous. All of our sin is taken care of, past, present, and future. I don't know about you, but that is encouraging. And that our Heavenly Father sees us as holy and blameless, not because we achieved it, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been accredited to our account. And how amazing is that? And I hope that truth hasn't lost its beauty in your life. That you are continuously moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we will be a church that continuously lifts high and exalts the message of the gospel. That we will be a lighthouse for the wandering and the lost in our city, pointing to the way of salvation. That we will be a pillar of truth, encouraging one another. Does that affect how we live? What effect does the gospel have on our present? It's not just for a future, but it encourages us for today. And David is able to say, although I look out, although I see terror and wicked and evil, and all I see these things, this is who you are, God. And I expect you to answer. And I expect you to act. And this is what I have in you. I'm going to enter your house. I'm going to bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. You're going to lead me. God, you are a refuge. And he worships. And he prays for God's people to find refuge in God. And as they do, he prays that they will rejoice. And he prays for God to protect them. He prays that God's people will rejoice in him as they feel his protection. I wonder if we feel that today. Do we feel this? Do we have this joy? Are we rejoicing? Are we singing for joy because of God's protection? If not, why not? And if you are, praise God. Continue to pray that that will never leave your heart and mind. How does our lives reflect what we believe about the gospel? Now, how does the gospel strengthen us to stand in a world of opposition?
pray together. Father, I'm tired. And I confess, even as I spoke for the last however long it was, that I was tired. But Lord, I know what Isaiah 55 says, that your word will not return void, and that it will accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish. And so, God, I pray that it will take root in our lives, that you will strengthen us by your Spirit. God, that you would save sinners. God, I pray for this church. I pray that we would be a people who rejoice in the gospel, that are shaped by the gospel. It discourages me to see and hear from so many people in the world and on social media and walking around of the despair and the darkness that they live in. God, I pray that your gospel, your word, who you are and what you've done for us would strengthen us. God, I pray that you'd set our hearts on you. So, Father, do what you need to do now. Be glorified in the way in which we respond to your word. May we rejoice in you. We thank you for Jesus. God, we thank you for the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.